I would turn you to the 33rd Psalm. Psalm 33. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skilfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depths in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looketh from heaven, he beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. An horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. And then we go into the book of Job, to our portion in the 39th chapter. The book of Job, chapter 39, and reading verses 19 through to 25. Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He poureth in the valley, he rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear, and is not affrighted, neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage, neither believeth he that it is the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, Ha ha! And he smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains, and the shouting. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us instruction in his own most holy word. Amen. We have come to the climactic conclusion of the book of Job, in which God, in order to teach Job and his companions a salutary lesson, brings forth various examples and object lessons from the treasury of his own creation, in order to better demonstrate to Job and his friends the truth pertaining to his divine sovereignty, and to show them the folly of the conclusions which they had made. Job, you remember, thinking he was unjustly punished by a vindictive and unrighteous God, and Job's companions believing that his punishment must have been retribution in a very direct way for some gross iniquity on his part. Neither of these things were true, of course. We, with the benefit of biblical and spiritual hindsight or insight, know the affairs in heaven which precipitated those affairs on earth which befell Job. And God, in teaching this particular lesson, brings forth numerous examples from the animal kingdom. Indeed, this is perhaps a fulfillment of those words which Job spoke in chapter 12 of the book. Ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? The beasts of the field, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air are all a very pertinent example of the hand of the Lord at work, his sovereignty over all his works. Now, last time we looked at four species from the avian kingdom, four birds which the Lord mentioned in chapter 39. There is the peacock with its goodly wings and feathers, that bird renowned for its extremely colourful tail. An ornamental bird, a highly decorative and aesthetically pleasing bird. And we said that, zoologically speaking or naturally speaking, there is no real need that it should look the way that it does. There are many other species of bird, very plain and ordinary to look at, who survive just as well the way they are. And yet in this, we see the work of God in making a thing beautiful. That it pleases God to do things which look amazing and which are wondrous to look upon for their own sake. And this is so often true in the affairs of men, in the circumstances of life. God ordains them to the purpose that something might be shown of his power and his glory. And things occur in the way in which they do, in that there might be a display by God of his power and his ability. And the peacock, for all its pomp and splendor, is just one small example of this. We then are presented with the ostrich. The Arabian ostrich would have been known to Job and his companions, a species now extinct, and yet one which had a reputation for seeming unkindness to its young. And we considered this, its seeming lack of maternal instincts, and yet at the same time God had invested that ostrich, particularly its eggs, its young, its habits, with such features that it still survived and the species was not endangered by the bird's seeming negligence. But then we also read that this ignorance, this state of mind, was also imparted by God. Verse 17, because God hath deprived her of wisdom, neither hath he imparted to her understanding. A want of understanding, indeed ignorance, judicial ignorance, may be imparted at the hand of a sovereign God. In the concluding verses of the chapter, two other birds of prey, as we would call them. Verse 26, doth a hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretch her wings toward the south? God giving to the hawk its marvelous abilities in the air, but also this was clearly a migratory species. That function, that ability, that habit also being imparted by God. And we saw how this migration, this turning in the right direction and going to an appointed place, used as an example of man's obedience or disobedience, which again is subject to the power of God. And then lastly, the vulture, here called an eagle, but evidently a bird of carrion from those references at the end. even in these dark matters such as death and decay and the agencies of death and that which follows afterward, all are at God's disposal and subject to his sovereign control. Now, we omitted to read the larger portion of chapter 39 at that time because that is our subject tonight. Because to one particular example from the animal creation, the Lord gives special emphasis. And here it is, verses 19 to 25. Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Now, here is an extremely poetic and graphic and dramatic description of the war horse. And we can enter into something of the grandeur of the language here. The strength which is apparent in the very muscular build of a cavalry horse or a war horse. And the thunder which they make as they gallop along in full flight. Verse 20, canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? Not a beast to be readily put off or deterred from its course or to be set aside in its charge, not to be made to leap like a grasshopper. And verse 21, he paweth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. Here we see a very graphic picture of the horse pawing at the ground with its hoof, eager to be into the charge and to get on with the work assigned to it and the task to which it has been set in war. He mocketh at fear, verse 22, and is not affrighted, neither turneth he back from the sword. Unlike perhaps his human rider, the horse is not immediately cognizant of the danger and is not inclined to shy away from it or to be afraid of it. The quiver rattleth against him, maybe, verse 23, the glittering spear and the shield, but there is no hesitancy on the part of the highly trained warhorse. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage. Here is an expression which has perhaps passed even into English vernacular. Swallowing up the ground, swallowing up the miles, charging along in full speed. Neither believeth he that it is the sound of the trumpet. Or maybe human soldiers, their riders would hear the trumpet and be alarmed, be nervous, wonder at the force or numbers of their opponents. But the horse pays little heed to that. For him, it is just the sound associated with this task of war and of charging. And he almost seems to rejoice at the sound of the trumpet, familiar with the sights, even the smells and sounds of war, the thundering of the captains and the shouting. The trained war horse is in his element in these conditions. Such is the language of this passage. But of course, the essential question to ourselves and our purpose in considering it this evening is to try and elucidate what spiritual truth is here contained, what point it is that the Lord is seeking to make to Job and his companions by presenting them with the aspect, the picture of the war horse. And possibly the first thing that we should notice or register is that of all the examples which are given, have been given so far and will be given in the coming chapters, this is the only instance of what we might call a domesticated animal. That is to say, here the Lord is describing one species of the animal kingdom which man has turned to his own use. Now, you remember, in the case of the unicorn, possibly the rhinoceros mentioned in the previous section, there was this notion that by no means could that beast be set to plow or to work or to be given agricultural labor to do earlier on in chapter 39. And we know how in the case of the wild goats of the rock, the wild ass, and so forth, these were animals wild, as man would regard them, untamable, untrainable, whose behavior and habits were relatively unknown to them because they happened out of sight and out of mind of men, away in the wilderness. But now, in the case of the warhorse in these verses, here is an animal which man has taken and trained and put into service and to his own use. And indeed, this is something which has been going on almost as long as Bible history goes back and allows us to see. For even in the book of Genesis, the earliest of books, we see that the Egyptians made considerable use of horses. We know only too well about those wagons which Joseph sent back for his family to be brought into Egypt, in all probability horse-drawn. And for a still more explicit reference, we have Pharaoh, his horsemen, and his chariots, who gave pursuit to the Israelites as they fled toward the Red Sea. And at least as early as this, and right up until relatively recent times, in the middle of the 20th century, the horse has been widely used and applied by man. And perhaps one of its most significant contributions has been in the art of war, as we might call it, and in human conflicts, in which cause many thousands of horses have been used over the centuries, and indeed so many of them killed in consequence. Job and his companions were familiar with this. Remember their location. They were away to the east of Israel in the Arabian Peninsula, and we know that that is a region from which so many domesticated horses trace their lineage. The Arab stallion, still highly regarded, particularly amongst the horse racing fraternity. An animal of very great strength and speed, and with so much potential for human use. But what is the spiritual lesson? Remember, God is talking about his sovereignty over all his works. And so many wild animals have been presented as examples of God's sovereignty over those things which man cannot explain, which man does not see, over which man has no control. But here is God demonstrating to Job and his companions that in so many of his providential dealings, in so many of his sovereign works, there is that which is to man's benefit. That in so much of what God does, the purpose, the end in view, is for the good and the benefit of humanity. Here is a very simple example in the case of the horse, a one-time wild animal, and yet in the goodness of God, invested with such properties and propensities as would be greatly to the use and benefit of humanity. And the same is true in the sovereign works of God. The circumstances which he brings to pass, the situations which he directs, the affairs of man which he brings into being, are done with man's benefit, in view. Let us never lose sight of the fact, my friends, that from the beginning of the creation, or perhaps we should more properly say from the fall until now, this is a season of God's grace, of God's long-suffering and God's mercy upon a rebellious and fallen creation. My friends, if God decided to act in judgment, if God at this moment were to behave in such a way as humanity deserved, then we would be blotted from existence in a moment, in the blink of an eye. But that is not how God is working at this time. It is not what God is pleased to do in this season. You know how Peter describes it in his second letter, those words well known to us. Those who mock at the notion of coming judgment, who deny the existence of a God who may one day call them to account, scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Being, of course, willfully ignorant of prior examples of God's judgment, particularly in the flood. But beloved, says Peter, be not ignorant of this one thing. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. It is the long-suffering of God. It is the mercy of God that he still tailors so many of his sovereign designs and providential purposes to humanity's benefit, in order that their lives might be increased, in order that they might be spared from their own sin and folly, all in order that his elect should not perish, but should be saved, that the day of salvation might be extended for so long as is necessary for everyone who is appointed to salvation to come to salvation. God's sovereign purposes tending to the benefit of man. And that is what is prefigured, or what is illustrated, in the simple case of the horse. Having within it, having designed into it by its creator, such functions and features as would be greatly to the benefit of man. And as such, it is simply typical, or an epitome, of so much which God does on a grander and more abstract scale. But in this case of the horse, there is to be another lesson seen too. For yes, there is God's sovereignty in these matters. But particularly in this case of a domesticated beast, human responsibility is set forth too. Yes, a horse may be domesticated, a horse may be tamed, a horse may be put to all manner of uses. But the way in which it is used, the way in which it is applied, may differ greatly. It might be used to pull a plough. It might be used to transport people from place to place. It might be used for the carriage or cartage of goods, of food, all manner of beneficial purposes. Or indeed, it might be put to use in this more solemn and offensive manner in the prosecution of war. Or indeed, in being used in war, it may be used on either side, might it not? In a good cause, in a noble cause, in the defense of the oppressed, or in a more evil cause, in the wicked or wanton destruction of a weaker nation, in the oppression of one man by another, in the expansion of an empire through the greed and lust of an individual. God providing the same opportunity, God giving the same occasion, and yet man using it in one way or indeed in another. And my friends, is not this seen in so many of God's sovereign works? Yes, God is merciful. God is long-suffering. God is providential in that he provides for mankind so much good and so much benefit and so much advantage. But then there is the question of human responsibility. And alas, how many squander that which God has given? How many presume upon his grace, or else fail to recognize it whatsoever, fail to see that God is being merciful and sparing them from destruction, and instead use their lives only in the pursuit of sin or of wickedness or of evil, using those very things which God has given them, the breath in their body, the extension of their life, their financial or practical or material means, and turning them only to a wicked and evil end. Now, my friends, this is not to make God the author of sin. God forbid. But still we see him as sovereign in all his ways, And we see how man, on account of his fallen nature, takes that which God has given, and in so many instances uses it to a sinful and a wicked end. And indeed, had Job not proved this already in his own life? You recall how Job had lost his flocks and his herds, his sheep, his camels, his cattle, the oxen, and so forth. The Sabaeans, the Chaldeans, had taken them away. Now, we are not told explicitly, but to attempt to round up and to drive away a large number of cattle or sheep, in every likelihood, involved the use of horses, trained horses that the Chaldeans, that the Sabaeans, could ride upon. And God, in his sovereignty, had supplied those means whereby the Chaldeans, the Sabaeans, Job's enemies, had wrought these losses upon him. God sovereign, you see. God not to be charged with sin, and yet man squandering his God-given gifts, the God-given provision, and using it to a sinful end. But still more lessons are to be seen from this case of the war horse. Because yes, it is a war horse which is here seen, and it is the matter of battle and of human conflict which is depicted to us. And let us be in no doubt or under no misconceptions about this, my friends, that God is sovereign in these matters also. God it is who has sovereignly directed that the horse might be employed in this militaristic usage. God it is who gives to man his strength, his wit, his abilities, which in so many cases have been directed in the art of war. Let me just turn you to the book of Isaiah, which has much to say on this very point. Isaiah chapter 43, for example. And there in Isaiah 43, verse 14, God is saying this: "Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans, whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea, and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinct, they are quenched as tow." Here is God describing himself. Describing himself in relation to Israel in these glorious terms as their Holy One, their Redeemer, their Creator, and their King. In this they could greatly rejoice. And, says God, he is also the one who brings forth the chariot, the horse, the army, and the power. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians with their navies, those who at one point in history so grievously afflicted Israel and Judah and did them so much hurt. He was the God that raised them up. And at the end of verse 17, he was the God who could bring them down, that they should lie down together, never to rise again, should extinguish them as a smoking flax. God, sovereign in all these matters. Let's go on in Isaiah chapter 45, and here Cyrus is being spoken of, the Persian king, you recall. And God says this: "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight, I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel." Here is God describing Cyrus, a heathen monarch, a wicked king, a man who prosecuted war, primarily against the Babylonian Empire, but which as such threatened the exiled Jews, God saying that that man was his anointed. That his warfare which he waged was by divine appointment. Verse 4 is very significant in this. "For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." Cyrus never came to trust in God. Cyrus never believed upon Jehovah. Indeed, he might well have denied his existence had he been pressed upon the point. And yet, says God, for Jacob's sake, for his elect's sake, he so worked with Cyrus and brought him against the kingdom of Babylon. And as you know, the ultimate consequence of that was the return from exile of God's chosen people, the restoration of the temple, the returning to their original place of so much of the goods of the temple, its artifacts, its vessels, and so forth. Although they could not see it at the time, and although Cyrus remained in ignorance, that warfare, that battle that was waged, worked ultimately to the good of God's elect people. Now, one further example to illustrate this truth from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 54. And this is still more direct. Isaiah 54 and verse 16, where God says this, "Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy." Here it is. God explicitly stating that the armorer, the maker of weapons, is subject to his divine control. He who comes forth bent upon destruction, seeking to lay waste to his enemies, is still subject to God's control. The cavalryman upon the back of a warhorse in full charge towards this foe or that is subject to God's divine control. He has made them. He has set them forth. He has called them into being. They are accomplishing his purposes. And yet, my friends, in the midst of this all, God's people are still as the apple of his eye. The following verse, Isaiah 54, verse 17, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." God is in control of the conflicts of humanity. The Lord, as the scripture says, is a man of war. And similarly, it is God who causes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He is sovereign over all these things. Dark providence, though it may seem, a mysterious way in which God should move. Yet nevertheless, he is sovereign. And this is what was presented to Job and his friends as the image of the war horse, the cavalry charge, is presented to their attention. Now, one final aspect of truth from this passage. Job and his companions are caused to think upon the cavalry charge, the might and potential usefulness of the war horse. And indeed, it is a fearful thing, or was a fearful thing, for them to think upon. Reflecting upon it, there are two possible lines of thought, are there not, or two conclusions that might be formed? One might be that of fear, to be afraid of this particular element of war, the cavalry charge, the war horse. Or the other might be to think, well, if this is such a useful tool, if it might be applied in this manner, then maybe war horses are the answer. And for our defence and security, we should have more of them, and desire that God might grant them unto us. My friends, in either case, there is error. Because it is not the horse that should be looked to, not the man, not the agency, not the secondary cause, but God, who, and we put this reverently, quite literally, holds the reins. God who directs, God who appoints, God who is sovereign. Now to this end, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 16, this command which God spoke for all the kings of his people Israel. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. And again, Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Or let me bring also on this point a verse from the minor prophets, Hosea chapter 1 and verse 7, where we read this: I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. It is not about the amount of horses possessed by the enemy. It is not about the amount of horses owned by oneself that will decide the outcome or the course of the battle. As we read in that opening psalm, Psalm 33, where the Lord states it, or the psalmist states it so explicitly, this man whom you remember was indeed a king in Israel who had many battles to fight. A horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. One concluding verse in the Psalms 147. Speaking of God, verse 10, he delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Oh, my friends, in the affairs and circumstances of our lives, how easy it is for us to be preoccupied and to see only the physical, the material, the human. We perhaps see all those things which seem to be against us, of trial, of affliction, of opposition, of persecution. And we quail at the sight of them, and we fear at the sight of them. And perhaps we then begin to think what measures we might take to recover ourselves or to save ourselves. And still our vision is earthly, it is material. And we are thinking what we might do in order to better preserve ourselves and protect ourselves against this eventuality or against that outcome. And how we might, by our means, by our strength, by such devices that we can imagine, escape from this particular difficulty, evade this particular obstacle, overcome this particular foe or opposition. My friends, our sights are earthbound. Our sights are very poor and short-sighted indeed, for we are looking in the wrong place. We are looking only at the agent, at the secondary cause. We are not looking to God. Oh, my friends, Job and his companions were here taught not to be preoccupied by the sight of the war horse, dramatic and inspiring though it may have been, not to think upon the glory of his nostrils, the rejoicing of his strength, the thunder with which his neck was clothed, the swallowing of the ground with fierceness and rage, but rather to look beyond this small creature to the God who brought it forth as a presentation of his sovereignty, of his divine power, of his overruling hand. Oh, my friends, let us not look to any earthly thing. Let us not look at the human, but let us ever look unto God, he who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the creator and sustainer of all things, he who is sovereign over all his works, he who is our God. May we bless his name forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
The closing hymn is number 79, which sets the 147th Psalm to music. What is the creature's skill or force? Sprightly man, the warlike horse, the nimble wit, the active limb, all are too mean delights for him. The 79th hymn. The Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.